Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. The epistle reading that we're looking at today is for Reformation Sunday, Romans 3, verses 19 through, well, the lectionary cuts it off at verse 28. And we'll talk about whether or not that's a good idea later on. Now, the reading from Romans, obviously Reformation Sunday is a pretty big day for the gospel, I guess you'd say. And one of the dangers, I think, that we have in reading sort of thematic days and fitting the text into that is that we read the text over and against a background which is foreign to the context of the text. Specifically, that Reformation is, as we all know, the freedom of the gospel or the recognition of the gospel over and against Roman Catholicism. So that Roman Catholics were works righteous, Lutherans are gospel oriented. Okay, and fair enough, gospel oriented. The problem then becomes, what is exactly the wording of Romans 3? What context is it spoken into? And is it simply works righteousness versus the gospel? Or what really is the problem in Romans and what is central in the text? And the reason I bring this up is because there's been a bit of a shift in Pauline studies, you might say. Some call this the, quote, new perspective. That is that we read Paul's letters, the letters of the New Testament, within the context of the first century and Jewish Gentile issues. That is to say, if you read through the book of Acts, let alone the Gospels, and Paul's letters, you constantly see references to the Gentiles. Can they become part of the people of God? And how do they relate to the Jews? Obviously, a huge issue in the book of Acts. Peter and Cornelius, Acts 15, is a big issue. Galatians, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? But even here in Romans, and if you'll take a look back at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 give us the programmatic verses for the book. Here's where Paul lays out the thematic statements that will be laid out and explicated for the rest of the book. Okay, familiar verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we typically stop there. In fact, our confirmation booklets from Concordia Publishing House stop there. But the verse actually continues, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So somehow this gospel that Paul will lay out in the book of Romans relates to the issue of Jew and Gentile. How are both part of this gospel? Then verse 17, and here's what he then argues. For the dikai synetheu, the righteousness of God, is revealed in this, from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one will live ek pisteos, on the basis of faith. Now notice some words there that we're going to see again in chapter 3, righteousness of God, revealed ek pisteos. Four very key words that we're going to see in chapter 3. So here we have the gospel, that it's for Jew and Gentile. And, of course, the question is, why would the Gentiles be excluded? And that this righteousness of God is revealed on the basis of faith. Okay. Now, a little bit of background. The key issue, of course, for the Gentiles is, can they be part of the people of God? After all, the everlasting covenant that God had established with Abraham was that you would be circumcised. You and your children, your household, your slaves, the foreigners among you, every generation from hereafter will be circumcised, or you will be cut off from my people. Okay. Everybody has to get circumcised. Gentiles, of course, are not part of the covenant. They don't have the law. They aren't given the commandments. They aren't given the Torah. They don't get circumcised. So they're automatically out. They're not part of the people of God. They don't have salvation. Notice then what the basis of salvation for the Gentiles is in that view. It is the law. and it is things associated with the law, or to put it another way, works of the law, that is, circumcision. So, the obvious thing that would be taught is that when Jesus comes along, and here's sort of the Judaized gospel, you might say, when Jesus comes along, he makes it possible by his death and resurrection for the Gentiles to become part of this people of God. And if the Gentiles can now finally be brought in, on what basis will they be brought in? Well, of course, it's the way we've always done it, by circumcision. And so in Galatia, Paul has to write a whole letter arguing that the Gentiles do not come in, do not become part of the people of God by circumcision. Okay? Similarly, in Romans, right? What is the power of God? It's not the law. It's not circumcision. It's the gospel. We'll talk about what that gospel is later. For the Jew and for the Greek. It's the same thing. And so the righteousness of God is revealed how? Not in the law, but on the basis of faith. Now, we'll see this then in chapter 3. Now, in verse 18, you have the negative. I'm still in chapter 1 here. In 1:17, you have the righteousness of God, which is revealed. And in verse 18, you have the apokalyptai gar orge theu. The wrath of God is revealed. So notice you have two options. You can either see God's wrath, or you can see his righteousness. God can act in wrath, or God can act in righteousness. Now, this is going to sound a little odd compared to what you normally hear in terms of dikaisen ifthou, but in Paul's letters in the New Testament, there's two kinds of righteousness, and I don't mean kind of our Lutheran two kinds of righteousness, but there's the righteousness from God that he gives. You see this, for example, in Philippians 3, verse 9. Where Paul talks about not having my own righteousness, but a righteousness ek theu, a righteousness from God. Okay, that's one kind of righteousness. Another kind of righteousness is God's own righteousness, that is, his own characteristic of being just, of acting justly, of acting faithfully, of acting faithful in accordance with his promises that he made to Abraham and his people all along. And that's what Paul is getting at in 1:17. Not the righteousness that God gives, but the righteousness of God that is revealed by his actions. That is, you see that God is righteous when he acts on the basis of faith. Otherwise, you will see the wrath of God. Okay? So 1:18 of Romans, through all the way actually through 3:20, is a section where Paul deals with the wrath of God. And if you read through that, we don't have time, obviously, to read through that. But in chapter 1, 18 and following, Paul is primarily dealing with the wrath of God upon the Gentiles, who, apart from the law, are under condemnation because they should know God from creation. Okay, talks about all that stuff. So without the law, you are under God's wrath. In chapter 2, then, he turns from the Gentiles and starts talking about the Jews. The Jews also are under the wrath of God, even though they have the law. Why? Because even though they have the law, they don't do it. So in 2:23, for example, right, you are dishonoring God by the trespassing of the law. For the name of God is blasphemed through you among the Gentiles. So, the Gentiles are under the wrath of God because they don't obey his law, but also the Jews are under God's wrath because they don't obey the law. So, have the law, don't have the law, it doesn't matter. You are under the wrath of God. And that's where he goes then in chapter 3. So, 3:1, notice, what is the benefit of being Jew or the benefit of circumcision? Okay, that's the topic. Why is it a good thing at all? Well, it ends up that nobody is in good shape. So notice in 3 verse 9, is where he pulls the two together, right? If our righteousness, let me get right to chapter 3:9. Right, for the Jew and for the Greek, all are under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. Right, there is no one who is understanding. There is no one who is seeking God. And he's got this catena of sort of psalm verses where everybody is guilty. Right, so it concludes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Right, so everybody is under God's judgment. So verse 19, where our text begins, and 20 is actually the conclusion of the section that begins at 1:18, which is revealing the wrath of God. So verse 19, we'll pick it up here. Oidemen de hati hasa hanamas lege tois enamo lale hinapon stoma frage kai huparikas genitai pas hokosmos to theo. So we know that oida there, from Gnosko, we know that, here the content of the knowing, hasa is an indefinite relative pronoun, nominative plural, neuter. We know that whatever the law says, and then you got to go to the lale, it speaks to those who are in the law. So notice who are in the law? That's the Jews, who thought that it was advantageous to have the law. Okay, why? In order that every mouth is closed up and all the world be genetai hypotikos, under judgment to God. So the Gentiles are under God's judgment, but also the Jews who have the law, who are in the law, are under God's judgment. They are condemned by the law. The very law that they thought would give them life has in fact condemned them. And so all the world, Jew and Gentile, without distinction, is under God's law. So verse 20, here's his payoff that he's been building up toward since 1 verse 18. Diate ex ergo namu u dikaiothesetai pasa sarx enapion autu diagar namu epignosis hartias. Therefore, and I'll just kind of read a straight translation. Therefore, ex ergo namu, on the basis of works of law or deeds of law, all flesh, pasa sarx, subject, u dikaiothesetai, will not be justified. So a future passive from dikaiao, before him, that is before God, which is the referent from 19 totheo. And then the explanation, because gar, through the law, comes, or is, you got to supply a verb here, knowledge of sin. Okay? So what is he saying? Therefore, on the basis of works of law is not righteousness. Now we got a couple of huge words here. Righteousness is probably most simply understood. I know it's one of these church words that you're going to have to define for your congregation because they probably don't know what it means. In fact, my daughter asked me this past Sunday on the way home the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, remember? And the preacher talked a lot about being justified, which one went home justified. And my daughter didn't know what justified was. So the whole sermon was sort of incomprehensible to her. A good idea would be to define these sort of churchy words that we use regularly and not assume that everybody has complete knowledge of them. So justified, a couple of things. Notice here it is a passive verb. In the New Testament, either God justifies in the active or people are justified in the passive. That is, God does the justifying. People never justify themselves. So it is somehow describing relationship to or with God that only God can give or bestow or initiate or create. Second, the word is a legal term. It has to do with one's standing before a judge one who has the right to judge. And so you have in verse 19, they are under judgment to God. So he is the judge, right? And we'll see this later on in verse 26. There's some sort of standing or pronouncement that happens, okay? Third, we tend to view this in vertical dimensions only. And what becomes clear as you read through, especially the rest of Romans and Galatians in particular, is that justification is not exclusively my personal salvation, to use kind of our American way to say it. Rather, it's how one becomes part of the covenant promises made to Abraham, part of the people of God, heirs of the promise, inheritors of God's blessing. How are you part of this people? How are you in the people of God whom he will bless? Well, you are dikaiōed. Okay? So there's both a vertical dimension to this and a horizontal dimension to this. It's not an individual event. Fourth, I know we often describe this as sort of imputed righteousness, that we get some kind of characteristic or attribute of God, usually something along the lines of Jesus died for us, he didn't need to die on the cross, he was a righteous person, he fulfilled the law, so he had righteousness, he dies a sacrificial death, and therefore he's able to give his righteousness to us, and then we get his righteousness. And that righteousness is given to us when we are declared righteous. Now, I know we often frame gospel description that way. I would submit to you that that's a rather narrow way to describe justification. It's partially true, but not completely true in and of itself. And the second problem is you never find actually Paul explaining righteousness that way. That is to say, righteousness is never actually imputed to us as a characteristic of God or Jesus that is given to us so that we have his righteousness somehow. Oh yeah, we have righteousness from God, but that righteousness is a verdict pronounced on us and not something that is kind of imputed somehow. I know it's kind of a little different way than we often talk, but again, the challenge is to find in the New Testament that actual kind of language. In any case, righteousness is from God, and it has to do with our standing before him. Now, the second key term is ex ergo nomu, all right? And this is where, again, kind of recent research into the context of the New Testament has been very helpful. We tend to read works of law as if the word that is Paul is talking about sort of works righteousness, okay? That it's sort of me doing good works. And so justification is based on faith, not by good works. Now, you do have that language in Ephesians 2, to be sure, slightly different context, although there again, the very next verse he goes to Jew-Gentile issues in 2:11. But here, in the context of Romans and also in Galatians and in Ephesians as well, works of law are specifically the deeds or activities or actions associated with the Torah. And what are those deeds or activities upon which a Jew would trust in his salvation, a trust in his righteousness? What is the deeds of the law? In fact, go to the Pharisee and the tax collector from the gospel reading last week. The Pharisee tithed, right? He prayed. He did what he was supposed to do. He did works of the law. He did the things the law said, which is exactly what the Jew is trusting in over and against the Gentile. Why are the Gentiles not in? Because they don't have the law. Why are we in? Because we have the law, and it shows us what God wants us to do, and therefore we're in. What Paul is saying is the stuff associated with the law does not give you standing with or before God. You have nothing to offer. Nobody will be justified before him on the basis of circumcision or tithing or food laws or anything else that you Jews have boasted in. Verse 21 is where he then gives the positive. What should we trust in? Nune de chloris namu de gaisune theu pefaneroth. I'm sorry. pephanerotai, martyrumene hupo tu namu kaiton propheton. So, but now, apart from law, righteousness of God is revealed. So there's that phrase again, righteousness of God, going back to 1:17, the righteousness of God, as opposed to the wrath of God, which is revealed in his acting justly in punishing sin. Okay. So the righteousness of God now is revealed, martyrumene, being testified, almost here a concessive idea with the participle, from the present participle, being testified by the law and the prophets. So apart from law, meaning apart from the works of the law and the things associated with the law, that is the Torah, keep in mind. It's not sort of legalism that he's talking about, but the Torah, which is what the Jew has been boasting in. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness, as opposed to his wrath, is revealed, being testified by law and prophets. Okay? Now, a couple things. Nene de, now, Paul is speaking eschatologically at this point. Now, God has acted decisively in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what he lays out in verse 22 and verse 24 and 25. Here is where you see God acting righteously rather than in wrath in the person of Jesus Christ. This is now revealed. It wasn't clear and obvious before, but it was testified in the Law and Prophets. Our Old Testament reading for today from Jeremiah 31 is an example of where this righteousness of God is testified, where he will pour out his spirit on all people, including the Gentiles, right? So you see God acting righteously throughout the Old Testament, but now it is made manifest and clear and obvious in the person of Christ. What is this righteousness of God? Well, again, it is his faithfulness to himself. Now, or his faithfulness to his promises. Now, I know your NIV and your ESV stick a from between dikaiosune and theou. Now, I would submit to you, and actually pretty much every commentary would argue that that is incorrect. That when Paul wants to talk about righteousness from God, he uses ek theou, as he does in Philippians 3:9. Or he uses a verb, which he will do later on. Here, he is talking about God's character, God's attribute. This is a great little description of this in a commentary by Sandy Hedlam in the old ICC series, where they lay just this out. It's not a new thing at all. God's righteousness is his divine attribute of acting righteously as opposed to wrathfully. So how do you find God's righteousness? It's not in the law. It's not in that. It is in Christ. So what is it? Explained, verse 22. Dikaiosune de theou dia pistaos Jesu Christou eis pontos tous pistuantos. Well, I'll stop there because the period stops there. This righteousness of God, or the righteousness of God, through faith. Now you get your... we'll just go with the objective genitive. I'm not going to get into the debate here. Through faith in Christ Jesus, unto or for all those who believe. Who is all those who believe? Well, it happens to be both Jew and Gentile. And it's not on the basis of works of law. Okay? Now, there is no verb expressed in verse 22. Dikaiosune theou dia pistaos Jesu Christou. What is the verb? You have two options when you don't have a verb expressed. You either supply a form of eimi, like estin, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Or, most often, you take the verb from the preceding clause, which is the best solution in this case. So in verse 21, the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 22, the righteousness of God is revealed. So you pick up the... Pephanerotai, and move it into the verb, the clause in verse 22. How is the righteousness of God revealed? It's revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now you see where God reveals his righteousness in Christ. he doesn't reveal it in the law, because it's chorus nomu, it's apart from the law, in verse 21. Now again, your NIV, and I think your ESV as well, will both translate this righteousness from God. Again, it's God's righteousness. But even worse, they supply a verb completely foreign to the context. Because they assume that dikai synetheu is sort of God's imputed righteousness that he gives at this point, they translate this righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus, which is true. He'll get to that later on, but that's not what this verse says. This verse is talking about how God's righteousness is revealed. I know you probably don't believe me, so turn to Philippians 3, verse 9. Just take a flip back there. Okay. Paul actually has a way of describing righteousness from God. So in order that I might gain Christ, verse 8, and be found in him, not having emain dikai sinin, tain ek namu, not having my own righteousness on the basis of law, rather the one, the righteousness, through faith in Christ Jesus, the ek theu dikai sinin, the from God righteousness on the basis of faith. See, Paul is perfectly capable of saying the from God righteousness, and he has a Greek preposition to do just that. He doesn't do it in Romans 3 because the issue, at least in verse 21 and 22, is not righteousness we get, but God's own righteousness, which he reveals decisively by acting in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, got to keep going. Now, there's a period in the Greek text in the middle of verse 22, which is absolutely correct. New sentence. Ou gar esten diastole. For there is not a distinction, or there is no distinction. The obvious question is distinction between what? And, given the context, especially when you get down to verse 29, the distinction is between Jew and Gentile. This is entirely the distinction he just raised in 1:18 through 3:20. Both Jew and Gentile are under wrath of God, and that's what he summarizes again. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Why? Verse 23. Pontus gar hematon kai usteruntai tes doxes tu theu. For all sinned, hamartano is the root here. For all sinned, you got your aorist form, and lack the glory of God. Hystereo means to lack, here a present tense participle. I think your NIV translates this fall short of the glory of God, as if the problem is we don't do enough of the law in order to be righteous or something like that. Now, that's true, but what point Paul is making here in this passage is we lack the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, Paul's hearkening back to the creation account, where humanity was created in the image of God, right, in his glory. And so what happened after humanity fell into sin? We lack the glory of God. You'll get to this later on in Romans when he talks about as in Adam all sinned and all died, so in Christ all are made alive. So we lack the glory of God. That's the problem. We have original sin, to use that language. We don't have what God created us as any longer. So we lack the glory of God. We don't have it. And we sin actively. We hamartano. We cross the line. So notice this is all people, Jew and Gentile. The Jew isn't any better off than the Gentile. They are guilty of breaking law just as much as the Jew, as he concluded in verse 20, through the law is knowledge of sin. All the law does is show you sin. Second use of the law. Okay. 24 is probably the most difficult participle in, well, certainly in this section, one of the more difficult ones in Paul's letters. Dikaiumenoi. Now, there's no punctuation in your Nestle text here for this present participle. We'll have to talk about that in a second. Dikaiumenoi. Dora on te autu karate diates apolutrosos. I'm sorry, apolutrosos tes en Christo Jesu. Just doing a kind of a punt translation, being justified. Dora on here the accused. It looks like an accusative, but it's an adverbial usage. Being justified freely te charite autu, by his grace, through the redemption, the apolitrosa us, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's your purchase language, your redemption language. Okay, God purchased us. He took us out of our old condition, lacking the glory of God, and brought us into new condition on the basis of his grace, his mercy, his inclining himself to us when we do not deserve it. Okay, freely, doron. Okay. Now, there's any number of suggestions as to what to do with this participle. You could take 22b and 23 as parenthesis, and that the pontus is the nominative or the assumed subject of dikaiomenai. So, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for all who believe. Skip over 22 and 23. All are justified freely by his grace. Probably somewhere along those lines is the best way to do it. I think your NIV again, I tell you, you got to just trash your NIV for this reading. NIV puts an and are, then they turn it into a finite verb. All sinned and lack the glory of God and are justified freely. They're kind of taking about three or four moves to get there without telling you. The key thing is, though, is that it's the Pontus. Everybody who sinned and lacked the glory of God, nevertheless, are justified freely. I mean, it's a shocking language. Those who deserve nothing are given everything, doron, freely, by his grace. And how's this grace shown? Through the revelation, or through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. I'll talk about that in Christos in a second. 25, he clarifies who this Jesus is and why God can act in mercy and grace. Han proetheta hatha us helasterion diates pista us en to autu haimete eis endixen te stikaisunise tu diaten parasenton proeganaton hamar Tematon and te anoke to theo. I just kind of kept rambling there. Whom, relative pronoun referring back to Jesus Christ, whom God set forth, now here's a predicate accusative, as propitiation. Yeah, go ahead and explain that one to your congregation. As a propitiation, as payment, maybe is the best way to say that. You see gift language up there again. The sacrifice that accomplishes forgiveness. You got a long handed. Through faith in his blood. So there's your sacrificial language again. As a demonstration of his righteousness. There's that phrase again. Revealing, showing. What is he demonstrating? God's own righteousness. See, God's righteousness is shown, is made clear in his setting forth Jesus Christ as the redemption. What humans could not do, God did in Christ. Israel was unfaithful. God is faithful. Israel blew the covenant, but that did not nullify God's covenant promises. He revealed his righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how did he do this? Or why did you do this? Eis endixen tes dikaiosunes autou, as a demonstration of his righteousness through the parison, the passing over, that's from par emin, through the passing over of the, this is from proginomai, progeganaton, passing, or through the passing over of the happening beforehand sins. Now, what is the happening beforehand? That's happening before the Nunedeh, verse 21. All those sins in the Old Testament that came before Christ, God has passed over because he would act finally and decisively in the person of Jesus. That is, God knew what he was going to do all along. He knew all the way back in Genesis 3 what the solution to the problem of the fallen sin was going to be. It was going to be Jesus. So he passed over the committed beforehand sins in his forbearance, ente anoke tu theu, in the forbearance of God. So Notice there's no punctuation at verse 26 in your Nestle text. Through the passing over of the committed beforehand sins and the forbearance of God. So why did he pass them over? In his forbearance, in his patience, in his mercy. Okay. Then you get the comma. And then you can get verse 26. And this echoes then and picks up again the Eisendixen from verse 25. Prostan and Dixon taste dikaisunisetu and to nun kairo in the now time. So as a demonstration or for demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. That is the present time in Christ. Now in this age of the gospel. Now in this eschatological age in which we live after the resurrection of Jesus. Now we have the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. And here's where now he pulls the two together finally. Eista enai. Eista with the infinitive expressing purpose. In order that, and then auton is the accusative, which is the subject of the infinitive. In order that he be just, that is, God be just, and that's exactly what he's been saying all along. God acts in righteousness. He reveals his righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed. He passed over all this as a demonstration of his righteousness so that he be both the righteous one. And here's where now it comes to us. The one justifying those who are on the basis of faith in Christ. You get it now? So both come together. God is both righteous, and he demonstrates his righteousness by sending Jesus. And he righteouses, or he justifies, those who live on the basis of faith, not on the basis of the works of law, the circumcision, the laws, the covenant, all that kind of stuff. No, God's ultimate revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. And so verse 27. Where, therefore, is boasting? Pu'un he kaukesis. Now, again, where is the boasting? Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jews. If you go back to 2:17-23, he lays exactly this out. So turn back there, 2:17. But if you, being named a Jew, right, resting upon the law and boasting in God that you have him as a God, and you know his will, and you test the excellent things, holding fast the things of the law, being persuaded in yourself to be a guide of blind ones, a light in the darkness, an instructor of stupid people, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and of truth in the law, the one teaching others, do you teach yourself? The one preaching, do not steal, do you steal? The one saying, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The one abhorring idols, do you rob temples? Here's the key. The one who boasts in the law, by the transgressing of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed through you among the Gentiles, as it is written. So what is boasting? In this context, it's the Jew boasting in the law. I've got the law. I've got circumcision. I've got the covenant. I've got everything I need. Well, all this is thrown out the window. Ex ecclesiae. It is excluded. Another one is divine passives. It is locked out. God does the locking out. It's a great verb. It is excluded from ekleo. On account of what? Well, here namos has to be something like principle. On account of what principle? Of works, ton ergon, of deeds of law. Remember back in verse 19, 20. No, okay. Ala dianamu pistos. Rather, through the principle, the law of faith. There they're set in contrast. Right? Either it's on the basis of law and its works, or it's on the basis of Christ and his work, which we receive by faith. 28, logizometha. Gar dikaiustai piste anthropon karis ergon namu. For we regard or deduce, reckon a person, notice Jew or Gentile, both, to be justified by God, by faith, piste, chorus, apart from works of law. Right? So both Jew and Gentile are in right relationship, right standing before God, on the basis of faith in Christ and not anything associated with Torah, anything associated with the law. Now, here's where you got to keep going, because here's where he clarifies why this distinction is being made. So verse 29, eudaion hatha osmanon, uke kai ethnon, nai kai ethnon. Or is God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, indeed, of the Gentiles. See, that's the point all along. The point is not that the Jews have the law, the Gentiles don't. The Jews get salvation because they have the law. They got circumcision. They got all those things to do. No, all the law does is show you sin. You're no different from the Gentiles. God is God, both of Jew and Gentile, on the basis of faith in Christ and that alone. Right. So, verse 30. God is the one who justifies circumcision on the basis of faith and uncircumcision on the basis of faith. There's the point all along. There's where he's trying to go. Right? So, what do you do with this text, repeat sake? I know I'm going long, but it's Reformation Sunday, forgive me. This text is actually about the centrality of the work of Christ. That God's righteousness, God's face, God's way of dealing with people is shown ultimately, decisively, exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Anything else will not bring you righteousness. Do the law, don't do the law, it doesn't matter. You do not have righteousness apart from the work of Christ received by faith. And this is where the Reformation gets its solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone is the whole point of what Paul is arguing here. Christ alone is the only way to understand God, to see the ultimate revelation of God, to be in right relationship with God, by Christ alone. That was the point of the Reformation. Not by the Pope, not by monasteries, not by bells and whistles or candles, or bells and candles, not by anything except Christ. And how do we receive this? See, Paul is dealing here with sort of history of salvation stuff. He doesn't yet bring it to the individual. He's describing God and what he does. Where it comes to us individually is that key phrase, en Christo Jesu, in verse 25. En Christo, in Paul, is baptism language. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, Galatians 3. Or Romans 6, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in order that we may be raised to newness of life. So Romans 6 is where he picks up on this. In Christ Jesus. This is the first time, by the way, Paul uses this phrase in Romans, and he's going to sprinkle the rest of his letter within Christ Jesus. That is where we individually receive this righteousness that Jesus accomplished, demonstrated on the cross. We receive it by being made new in the waters of baptism. It's gift. It's given us graciously on the basis of faith. And so it's not our work. And ultimately you can kind of get to the Reformation at this point. It's not what we do. Nothing we do. I don't care what you're trying to do. Nothing will demonstrate God's righteousness or give you that relationship with him apart from being brought into Christ graciously, freely in the waters of baptism. So go preach that. And blessings on your celebration of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. By the way, I should note, I was at a pastor's conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the brother pastors suggested that we mention helpful commentaries. I do find helpful in Romans two commentaries, well, several, but especially two. The old Sandy Hedlam commentary, Sanday, in the ICC series, the Green series, back from like 1920 or something like that. The old ICC I find very helpful The newer one by Cranfield from the 70s, I think he started at 2-volume, I find a little bit less helpful. It has a bit of a, as they say, reformed twist to it. I prefer the Sandy Headlam commentary. The other one is helpful is the 2-volume Word commentary by Jimmy Dunn, who has, I think, a great articulation of how this letter would have been understood in its first century context, and gives us a good opportunity to read it in our day. So, blessings on your celebration.